Please open your Bibles this morning to 2 Peter, chapter 1. 2 Peter, chapter 1. We'll commence reading again in verse 1, 2 Peter, chapter 1, and verse 1. Let's hear God's Word. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us, through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue. We'll end our reading in verse 3. And ask God to bless it to us for His name's sake. Now, will you bow with me in prayer? Would you please ask God to speak now through His Word? Let's all pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, in the Savior's name, we come with boldness to Thy throne. We are Thy people, bought with the blood of Thy Son. We ask Thee on that ground that Thou wilt open our ears to hear today, that we will receive the engrafted Word with meekness. We pray, our God, that we will be doers of Thy Word. We thank Thee for the opportunity to consider afresh today Thy work in our lives. We thank Thee for the power of the Gospel of Christ. We rejoice to know that we have come to that blessed fount of all blessing. And we're asking Thee that from that fount of blessing, there will be poured out upon this congregation and this meeting the obvious, unmistaken joy of the Lord. Give it now, we pray. Help to Thy servant to preach Christ. In His name we pray. Amen. And amen. It is the Puritan Joseph Carl that reintroduces this passage in 2 Peter before us this morning. Carl wrote that, and I quote him, perfect holiness is the aim of the saints on earth, and it is the reward of the saints in heaven. I remind you again that this was the very truth that Paul was stating to the church at Philippi when he wrote that he was pressing, striving toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. The context of that statement reveals that the apostle had given his entire life, was pressing for, preaching for, running for, and fighting for perfect holiness. And the more you and I imbibe the spirit of Paul, the more you and I, as he suggested we do, imitate him, the more our lives will be consumed with that same pursuit of perfect holiness. It is one of the greatest indicators of the spiritual malaise of our day and of our need for a heaven-sent revival that holiness has become in the church something that is given little more than lip service. I don't believe that the words of the Puritan William Gurnall would be understood or even appreciated by many professing Christians in our day, let alone believed. Gurnall wrote, "Say not that thou hast royal blood in thy veins and art born of God, except thou canst prove thy pedigree by daring to be holy." Don't call yourself a child of God, that you're a son of the King, unless you can prove your pedigree by daring to be holy. Or to take Peter's own words in verse 10, making your calling and election sure. Therefore, not only because we are living in a time when the church is in great spiritual decline, but because holiness is required for entrance into heaven, without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. We ought to give the more earnest heed to this pursuit of perfect holiness. I said last week that the subject of these first 11 verses is the Christian's duty to holy living. That theme is leading us to deal with several issues. Holiness of life must be studied in this passage in light of the persons exhorted to holy living. It also must be examined in light of the precept itself, the procedure for holiness, and finally we're going to see the purpose for holy living. Verse 1 led us to the first of these four elements as Peter penned the salutation of his letter. To them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. There is one thing that Peter makes very clear in this passage. These people who are being exhorted to holiness of life are in possession of certain things. One of the ways the Word of God describes Christians is by what they have obtained. In the broadest of terms, they have to use the words of Paul in Ephesians chapter 1, obtained an inheritance. Christians, whoever and wherever they are, have obtained an inheritance. Since, as Paul writes, that they have been predestinated unto the adoption of sons, since they are children, then they are, to take Paul's words in Romans chapter 8, heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. They have obtained an inheritance through Christ, so they can be described by their possession. But that inheritance is not something, I want to stress, that is merely future. Something that they are going to obtain, but there are true riches that every Christian has obtained already. And in the very possession of these things, evidence is given of true Christianity, that they are the sons of God. And these are the people. These are the people to whom Peter is giving this strong exhortation to give all diligence to holy living. We saw last Lord's Day from verse 1 that the people who are being urged to pursue holiness with all diligence are in the first place professors, or I should say not professors, but possessors of faith. Not merely professing that they believe. They have obtained, that's their possession, like precious faith with us. Now, that verse informs us that true faith is a gift of God. It's not something that is originated by them, but by God. It also tells us that the faith that every genuine Christian possesses is the same kind of faith that was possessed by the apostles. Not degree, I said, but the same kind of faith. And that the leading mark of true faith is that it depends on the righteousness of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That is the leading mark of genuine faith. Depending on, trusting in for salvation, nothing else but the righteousness of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The apostles' faith was placed squarely on the doings of another, on the sufferings of another, and not their own, on Christ's obedience to His Father's will and not theirs. And coming to verse 2, we find that true Christians possess something else. Not only have they obtained faith, but they have obtained grace and peace. Verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord. That's the second truth I want to begin, at least, to see regarding those who have been exhorted to holy living. They are possessors of grace and peace. possessors of grace, not just faith, but grace and peace. Now, I know that they are already in possession of grace and peace, because in Peter's prayer in this salutation, they are to be multiplied. He is praying that that grace and peace be multiplied, that it be increased. The clear inference to be drawn is that grace and peace, whatever those terms mean, cannot be increased if they weren't already there. So it's something else they've obtained. I'm going to consider this grace and peace that belongs to every believer, and that is a critical aspect of holy living, because that's the context, an exhortation to holiness. I'm going to consider it from three angles. The matter of grace and peace, the multiplication of grace and peace, and then the manner in which grace and peace is to be multiplied through the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ. The matter, it's grace and peace. The multiplication, he prays that it be multiplied. And then finally, the manner in which it's going to be multiplied through the knowledge of God. Today, I'm only going to begin to deal with the matter of grace and peace. Just what is this grace and peace to which Peter refers? Let's look at them individually, and I can now tell you, I'm going to break it down even farther. I am not going to get past grace this morning. Grace. Grace. Christians, whoever they are, wherever they are, have already obtained grace. Fewer gospel words. Fewer gospel words are so well known, yet not so well known as the term grace. Yes, I think most of us here would know that it's defined most commonly as unmerited favor. Unmerited favor. It is a form of the goodness of God shown to undeserving and ill-deserving sinners. A form or a mode, if you will, of the goodness of God shown to undeserving and positively ill-deserving sinners. Grace in this context is that ineffable kindness, the boundless benevolence of God shown to men who are guilty of sin and therefore worthy of His wrath. But let me stress here four characteristics that make grace just what it is, as I've defined it, grace. First, it is sovereign grace. Grace is not grace unless it is sovereign. If you get nothing else from this message this morning, please get this. Please receive this with meekness to your own soul. Grace is not grace if it is not sovereign. By sovereign, I mean that it is bestowed by God solely at His discretion and His pleasure. This grace is dispensed, it is given solely at the discretion and pleasure of God. It is pure. It is unadulterated grace. It is not an admixture of God's goodness and man's goodness. It's pure. I mean by that that God does not show grace to sinners because of something good He has either foreseen or found in them. God does not show grace to any sinner because of something that He has foreseen would be in them or because of something He has found in them. I have somewhere in my library a little booklet. It's probably up in the attic in one of the boxes, put out many years ago by an organization of the Church of Rome. It's entitled, grace, colon, without it, you're dead. At first glance, you would be led to believe that Roman Catholic theology believes that salvation is by grace. Indeed, it does. The Church of Rome believes that salvation is by grace. Listen, please, to this quote from the sixth session of the Council of Trent, Reformation period, from which Rome has never once veered from these doctrines. Listen carefully. Man is not able by his own free will and without the grace of God to move himself to justice in his sight. By to justice, he's referring to being righteous in God's eyes, being just in his eyes. The Council of Trent, these were the best of the best of Rome's theologians, made this statement: man is not able by his own free will and without the grace of God to move himself to justice in his sight. Sounds interesting, doesn't it? It sounds like the gospel. But let me read to you what that session wrote in the same paragraph just a few sentences earlier. They who by sin had been cut off from God may be disposed, through His quickening and helping grace, to convert themselves to their own justification by freely assenting to and cooperating with that grace. So the grace of God is helping grace. It works in conjunction with the sinner's own efforts at conversion. With the grace of God helping him, he can convert himself and bring himself into a state whereby God accepts him as righteous. That is not pure, unadulterated sovereign grace. That is merited grace. And merited grace, strictly by the definition of grace, is not grace at all. And it operates, of course, under a very, very fundamental error. That error is this: man in his natural state, man in his unconverted state, is able, he is capable of doing something to contribute to his own salvation. That's the fundamental error underlying Rome's doctrine of grace. That man is able, he is capable of doing something to contribute to his own salvation. But that heresy that was fought by Luther, that was fought by Calvin, that was fought by all the reformers, I have to be honest and say, is alive and well in evangelicalism today. That is why I said at the very outset that this is one of the most well-known, yet not well-known, terms in all the gospel. I say that because of the simple reason that so much of modern day preaching, if you will listen to it carefully, so much of modern day preaching and much of today's evangelical theology has returned unwittingly, I believe, to Rome's doctrine of grace. They have returned to the teaching of the Council of Trent, and they don't even realize it. So much of today's gospel preaching has returned to a particular doctrine that the reformers rejected, and that is the doctrine of semi-Pelagianism. Oh, I understand that word pretty much has faded away from the vocabulary of the majority of believers in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And mind you, it's not called semi-Pelagianism. But when you take a long, hard look at what many are preaching in numerous evangelical, and yes, I'll go so far as to say fundamental circles, you realize that the leading principles of this fifth century heresy are alive and well. Augustine went head to head in confrontation, 5th century AD, with a Roman Catholic monk by the name of Pelagius. Pelagius was a heretic, and he was condemned eventually by the church as a heretic after many years of battling with Augustine. Pelagius denied the doctrine of original sin. He taught that man did, among many other things, he taught that man did not inherit Adam's sinful nature, that he did not inherit Adam's corruption. And therefore, you can understand that man, the human nature, is not inclined to sin from Adam's fall. That only makes sense if he didn't get Adam's nature. If Adam's corruption was not passed on down to him, then he's not inclined to sin. The fall didn't affect him. With that starting point, you understand, therefore, that starting point in his theology, you can understand why Pelagius also taught that every man has the natural ability to do good. He comes into this world equally balanced between good and evil. But he has the power of his own nature to originate good. Augustine taught that man is born a sinner, fallen, and depraved, and absolutely corrupt in his nature, without any natural ability to do any spiritual good, that he can't help himself because he's born that way. And so the battle raged. And it raged, and it raged. Pelagius was getting disciples in the churches, beginning to follow and teach what he taught. In the middle of the battle, there was another group that rose up to try to bring the two sides together, looking for unity. That's the old problem, isn't it? Looking for unity at the expense of truth. They were called semi-Pelagians. They agreed with Augustine that sin had been passed on down to man. And they believed that man needed God's grace to be saved. But they also believed that man's sinful nature did not leave him unable to help himself. He was just sick. That was their term. He was sick. He wasn't dead. Spiritually. He wasn't dead spiritually. Follow me now. He was sick. He could incline his soul to God. He had the natural ability, however weak it may have been, however sickly it may have been, he had the natural ability to do good. All he needed was the grace of God to help him. Helping grace. Cooperating grace. And as soon, some Pelagians taught, as soon as he takes his first step, listen carefully now, as soon as he takes his first step toward Christ, under the power of his own will, sickly yes though it is, God then gives him grace. In other words, man does not receive Christ because of grace, but receives grace after he decides to receive Christ. Now, that I say right there is what goes for the gospel in many evangelical and fundamental churches. That is what they're calling the gospel. It is semi-Pelagianism. And it is heresy. Man is left believing that he has the natural ability to repent and believe the gospel. That he has the power of himself to do that. He must first make a decision to turn to Christ. And then, after he's made that decision, God will give him grace and he will then be born again. He must first, of his own free will, exercise faith and exercise repentance, and then God gives grace. But once you understand, not only what Augustine and the Reformers and the Puritans understood, but what the Bible itself teaches on the doctrine of sin, then you will understand that grace must be absolutely sovereign. You see, the problem is the false teaching of the doctrine of sin. That's the problem. Semi-Pelagianism is heretical in that it teaches the false doctrine of sin. Fallen man, from the crown of his head to the sole of his feet, is nothing but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. You all can quote off by heart. I would say, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it but God? Now, brothers and sisters, I've got to come to texts like that and many, many others and say, that means something. That means something. Either the Bible says exactly what it means, that man, because of his heart being so deceitful, so desperately wicked, that he is thoroughly corrupted by sin, and because of that thorough corruption of sin, Christ said, you will not come to me. And he said, you cannot come to me. And Paul said, those that are fleshly, carnal, cannot obey the will of God, the law of God. They cannot be subject to it. I mean, what does it mean when it says cannot? I mean, let's just play 2 and 2 is 4 here for a moment. When my Bible tells me that man, fallen man, cannot do something, I believe that. Whatever else I may not understand about it, I believe it. And when it states so plainly that fallen man, the carnal mind, cannot be subject to the law of God, that Jesus Christ told the Pharisees, you not only will not come, but you cannot come, except the Father which has sent me draw you, I gotta believe that. But I'm playing fast and loose with Scripture. The problem is the doctrine of sin is erroneous. My Bible tells me that man's understanding is darkened. The understanding, that's the mind, that's the intellect, is in total darkness. It tells me that man's heart is harder than the nether millstone, impenetrable. It tells me that his will is biased away from God because of Adam's sin, because of that corruption he's inherited. And that he is at such, again to borrow the words of Paul in Romans 8, he is at such enmity with God, such variance and strife, that not only does he have no desire to do any spiritual work, but he has no power to do any spiritual work. I am saying to you this morning, the record of the Bible says that man does not have any recuperative powers of himself. Scripture says he will not and he cannot. That is why I am saying to you this morning, for grace to be grace, it must be absolutely sovereign. That is why it takes no account of the sinner's merit. There isn't any merit to take account of. I mean, do you understand the dilemma when you say that God foresaw that man would do something? Now you saying that grace is given on the basis of something that's found in man. Is that sovereign grace? It's not sovereign grace. That's why salvation, as Spurgeon said in his... That's a good little book to get hold of, All of Grace it's called, and read it. That's why Spurgeon said, it's all of grace. that all the glory may be given to Christ alone. That's why one of the cries of the Reform was Sola Deo Gloria. God's glory alone. Anything else is man glorying in the presence of God. And I do not want ever to be found in that place. It was sovereign grace that saw you on the dunghill of sin and yet lifted you up off of that dunghill and made it possible for you to sit among princes, to take the words of Scripture. From a dunghill to a palace. I like to revel in that, you know. I like to remember the pit from which I have been dug by the grace of God. I don't want to take any credit for my salvation. I will only boast in the cross. So therefore, I love to remember that I was taken from a dunghill, a mass of corrupt humanity, and by the sheer, pure, sovereign grace of God, I was made a prince in the family of God. That's the gospel. That's why Paul wrote in Romans chapter 9, So then, here's my conclusion, since it's of grace and mercy and not of us. So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. That's salvation. And I delight in that. And I rejoice in that. Not only is it sovereign grace, but it's special grace. Special. Grace in its broadest sense is unmerited favor of any kind that God shows to man. Unmerited favor of any kind that God shows to man. And in that understanding of the term, God's grace is common. It's general. It is found all throughout mankind, even among those who are lost. Now, there is an element in the Reformed camp that doesn't like what I'm about to say. But I don't really care, because they're wrong, and the Bible's right. They don't like to hear about common grace. They don't want to hear about general grace in mankind, but it's there in the Word of God. You see, there is, whether we want to admit it or not, there is a goodness that's found in man. There's no way to deny that man can and does do things that are good. He performs acts of kindness to his fellow man. He commits acts of heroism and acts of bravery. He will develop a medicine that will benefit millions. Fallen man, sinners do that. And I'm sure you've read more than one account in your lifetime of sinners going and laying down their life for the freedom of others. So although it is a paradox, not a contradiction, a paradox, we can say that there is, quote unquote, good in sinners who are totally depraved. How can that be? Simply because we are shut up to the Scriptures, that there is grace that God shows mankind that is common. That's the only answer to it. It's favor that He shows to the wicked and causes the rain to fall upon the just and the unjust. It doesn't save anyone, this common grace. It wasn't designed to. It will restrain the sinner from displaying, manifesting his wickedness as much as he could. It does that. But it doesn't do anything with regard to their fallen, hell-bound state. It's simply common grace. The common goodness of God shown to His creatures. But the grace of God Peter speaks of here in our text is not common grace. It is special grace. It is special because it is shown to a special people. Not everybody. Obviously, it's not shown to everybody. Not everybody obtains this grace. It's only shown to those chosen in Christ.
before the foundation of the world.
This grace is reserved only for those whom Paul calls, and I quote him now, the vessels of mercy which God had afore prepared unto glory. God had afore prepared unto glory. Oh yes, I believe with all of my heart, and I will preach with all of my being, whosoever will may come to Christ and be saved. You say, how can you do it? I can do it because the Bible does it. Plain and simple. The gospel is not just for the rich. Not just for the intellectuals. Not just for the Gentiles. It's for the rich and the poor, the Jew and the Gentile, the smart and the dumb. It's for all who will come. Its promises of forgiveness and eternal life are for any and every sinner that will believe and will come to Christ. But know all the while that the ones who are willing and the ones who will believe on Christ and the ones who will come to Him for pardon and those to whom are those to whom God has shown special grace. And that's why they're willing. And that's why they come. And that's why they believe. And that's why they repent. Because God has shown them special grace. Grace He has not shown to everybody. The call will go out. Whosoever will may come. God calls men everywhere, commands men everywhere to repent and believe the gospel. That's the clear command. And that's the role of the preacher. But special grace is reserved for a special people. Now all of the difficulties, and I admit they're there, all of the difficulties that arise from that truth, that a call actually goes out, a command is given to repent to all people, even though only special people will get that grace given to them to enable them to believe and repent. All of the difficulties that causes, I grant you. But I will not turn the Word of God upon its head and make it mean something that it doesn't mean. It's all there, plainly taught. And regardless of whether or not I can reconcile it to my own mind is not the point. The point is, I believe what this Bible says. Even though my logic can't figure it out. And I will not pigeonhole God and say He must do this and He must act this way and must not act this way because it does not fit to my little prescribed view of theology. Let me tell you something, folks. And hear me out. God is bigger than all of man's theology. He's bigger than it all. And there's going to be a lot of things we are absolutely astounded at when we get to glory, about what we thought we knew and we didn't know. And I'm glad for that. I'm glad my man's puny little intellect cannot circumscribe God. Bless the Lord that that's true. It's laughable. It's laughable to hear some men talk. And then it turns to sadness because it makes me see they don't know their Bibles and they don't know this God. It's special grace. I want to borrow the words of Moses for a moment as he speaks to Israel. Remembering, please, there is a national Israel in Scripture and there is the true Israel, the spiritual Israel. We're part of the true Israel. We're part of the true children of Abraham. Paul said what? All Israel is not Israel. I'm part of the true Israel. So are you if you've been born again. You're a child of faith, which means you're a child of Abraham. Abraham's seed. Galatians chapter 3, that seed is Christ. Look that up and chase that on in Scripture sometime. So I understand this text to apply to God's people, of course. Moses said, for thou art an holy people. That means, in that context, separate, distinct from everybody else. Thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee. Note who did the choosing. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto Himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. There's nobody like you. The Lord did not set His love upon you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any people. In other words, there was nothing He found in you that said, I want those people to be my people. And in fact, Moses says, for ye were the fewest of all people. But because, he's now answering it, the Lord didn't choose you because of this, but because the Lord loved you. That's why He chose you. Simply because He loved you. That is special grace for a special people. I wonder if you have thought lately how special you are to God. We always like people to look upon us as being special. I don't know about you, but I think that's probably natural. We want people to feel that we're special to them. You know, we like to have special friends. That's normal. We don't want to be classed with just a general kind of guy or a gal. We want people to look upon us as being special. But all that means nothing. When God looks upon me and tells me that I am special to Him, and because He has made me special by His grace and given me special grace, it really, folks, doesn't matter what you think of me. At the end of the day, I might never, ever be special to you. I might not ever have a special place in your life. But, oh, I've got a special place in the heart of God. This is the gospel. This is what we are to rejoice in. And to go in the strength of that. Let hell roar. Let Satan bring all of his accusations. Let our worlds around us begin to crumble down. Here's the truth. As a matter of fact, you want to see it illustrated for a moment, all you've got to do is turn back to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2. There, Peter is writing to people who are in the midst of the depths of persecution and trouble. And he says this, knowing, beloved of God, our election. He starts out a letter of comfort with that truth. Knowing, beloved of God, our election. We are special to God. So third element here of grace that we'll define it as grace. It is saving grace. It is saving grace. That common grace does not save anybody. But this sovereign special grace is always saving grace. You will understand the grace of which Peter's writing in the salutation, a grace of which they were in possession, was a grace that had saved them. Salvation is by grace. Salvation is by grace. But saved from what? Grace in Scripture is seen to especially deal, and that's why theologians make a distinction between the grace of God and the mercy of God. They're not just synonyms. Grace especially deals with the guilt of sin. Mercy with the misery of sin, but grace particularly with the guilt of sin. I don't mean that grace has no part in dealing with the misery of sin, but its emphasis in salvation is salvation from the guiltiness of sin and the punishment because of the guilt. Because guilt demands punishment. That's God's law. It's inflexible. Sin incurs guilt, and that guilt requires punishment. That's why there's a hell. The very word saved in the New Testament Scripture paints a picture of someone who is rescued, who is delivered from danger and ruin. That's the very picturesque word used for save in the Scriptures. Delivered, rescued from danger or destruction. The unmerited favor of God is given freely to the sinner who is hopeless and who is helpless. He's in danger of eternal ruin. In danger of hellfire. And what does that grace do? Well, the grace of God, by the power of God's Spirit, applies the work of redemption that was accomplished by Christ to their guilty soul. Why in the world do you think that Christ went around preaching upon hell so much? Why was that such a predominant theme in His preaching to call men to repentance? There's danger. Hell is never quenched in her thirst for souls. These shall go away, Christ said at the end of a gospel message, into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. And that is why grace takes the actual work of Christ, all that He accomplished by His life and by His death upon Calvary, and applies it to the sinner. And in the application of the work of Christ to the sinner, that sinner is gloriously saved, delivered, rescued from guilt and from eternal damnation. Salvation, salvation, vast, full, and free through the precious blood of the Son of God who was slain on Calvary, we sing. And that grace saves. That grace removes all of the guilt of sin for all eternity. It yields a salvation that is free, that is full, and that is final. Now, what can you expect of one who has obtained such a possession as this saving grace? What could you expect that believer to be able to enjoy? Well, there are two things at least. Number one, since this grace has applied the work of Christ to his soul and removed the guilt of his sin fully and finally and forever, he can enjoy any time he wants it bold access to God. Bold access to God. It's because, Paul wrote in Hebrews 4, we have such a great high priest, that's his redemptive work, that we are therefore to come to the throne of grace with boldness. We have access, Hebrews chapter 10, through this new and living way, we have access to God. We're never shut out from God's presence. There is no door, there is no bolt, there is no lock upon the throne room to God. Now I know how you are because I know how I am. Because when you sin and you grieve the Lord and you've blown it and you've failed and you've grieved the Holy Ghost and you know right well you've had, or if you are given by the Lord through His Word a clearer view of your own corruption that still remains, you feel like you can't pray with confidence, that you can't pray with boldness, that you can't pray actually believing that when you're uttering your words that God is bowing down His ear to hear what you have to say. And furthermore, and here's the rub, to really believe that God's going to answer you. I know that's your difficulty because I know that's my difficulty. And we're all alike in this. But I have to come back to the gospel, especially in the place of prayer. I've got to come back to what Christ has accomplished. I've got to come back to the faith, to the truth and the fact that the grace of Jesus Christ has already dealt with all of my guilt. Not just what I did when I was 20 or 15 or a kid, but the guilt of my present sin and everything that I will ever do in the future. It is, brothers and sisters, under the blood of Christ. It has been covered by the blood. It has been already atoned for by Jesus Christ. And therefore, I can have bold access to God. He's not there to tell me, get away and get holier before you come back to me. You know what that is? Folks, you listen to me. You know what that is? That's Romanism. That is Romanism. That is pure, unadulterated Roman Catholic theology. That somehow we must do penance and we have to dress ourselves up before we can actually believe that God is going to hear us and is going to answer us. Of course, I have to say what I don't mean. That's just the kind of a day we're living in. I don't mean that you can go ahead and sin away and just live like the devil and expect God to hear you. I'm not saying that. Any man regardeth iniquity in his heart, the Lord will not hear him, David said. You hold on to sin. Just go ahead and play with it and say, I can live like I want to live. That is the false doctrine of the libertines. Since grace abounds where there's sin, I'll just go ahead and sin away and there'll be more grace. Of course, that's heresy. I don't really believe there's anybody in this room this morning, in the sanctuary, that believes you can just go ahead and live like the devil and expect that God's going to hear you when you call upon Him in prayer. If you've bought into that, please stay behind, because I want to debunk that kind of thinking. But I'm talking about, brothers and sisters, the common daily problem that we have with believing that we are saved by grace, and because we're saved by grace, God's ear is given to us, not because of a degree of holiness of life that we've reached. Not because we've been pretty good at keeping His law this past week or yesterday. Not because we think ourselves to be so spiritually superior to somebody else. But because the grace of Christ has saved us from all guilt, all condemnation. We have access to God at all times. It gives us bold access, but I'll tell you something else it gives you. Blessed assurance. Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation. Purchase of God. Born of His Spirit. Washed in His blood. One heading somewhere around the top of the list that Christians struggle with is the assurance of their own salvation. One of the... Folks, I have been at this for a while now, and I'm telling you, this is what I have seen no matter what church I go into. One of the greatest problems believers have is the assurance that I'm saved. There's only one answer. Only one answer, and that is grace. That is grace. Grace, grace, grace. Because the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ has taken the work of Christ and applied it savingly to my soul, because it is full, it is free, and it's final, I can have absolute assurance that I am His and He is mine. I'm not going to look at what I do. I'm not going to depend, because that's the problem. We begin to focus upon our sin and our failure instead of our minds being fixed upon what Christ Himself has actually accomplished by His death upon the cross. And what did He accomplish? He accomplished atonement. Complete, full, final covering for all of my sin. And therefore, never, ever, 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 bless God, will His wrath ever find me. Never. Because of grace. My time's away. Sanctifying grace is the fourth element. It's sanctifying grace. These believers possess the grace of God in their lives. And that is tantamount to saying that they were possessors of God's holiness. And the more grace we have, the more holiness we have, and the more grace we experience at the hand of God, the more like Christ we become. That's something about someone who's gracious. Gracious. I mean in the spiritual sense of the word. They're gracious. The more grace that's in their life, the more they're like Christ. It's not because they have got their list that they have designed for themselves of do's and don'ts. You know, that doesn't make for true holiness. It's the old sad but true saying, I don't spit and I don't chew and I don't run with those who do. And that's why people, I am holy. Because I don't do this and I don't go there and I don't do this. Utter nonsense. There are certainly things that believers don't do in places they don't go. But that's not the definition of holiness. You want to know what holiness is. It is the grace of God abounding in the life. God's power, the grace of the Spirit at work, making that person live like the Lord. Grace always sanctifies the life. I can say it, little grace and there's little holiness. Much grace and there is much holiness. Grace is a gift. But my brothers and my sisters, I want to tell you, I want to remind you of one thing. There's something the Word of God taught all throughout its pages, and that is grace is obtained for the believer by means, channels, avenues. You say to me, preacher, I do want to live more holily. I want that perfect likeness to Christ. God has been convicting me about so many things and my unlikeness to Him. And preacher, I want to be like Him. And what you're going to have, my friend, is more grace. And God has appointed ways of getting it. Being under the sound of His preaching of His gospel, number one. Number two, being before the throne of grace from which God dispenses grace. Number three, studying, reading, praying over the Word of God and saying, Lord, speak to me. Number four, coming to this table, this communion table, because this is a special means of grace. There God communicates. There God actually imparts grace to your heart and life, and you will find yourself being transformed by the grace of God. Grace is always sanctifying. So pray for it. And pray for it. And pray for it. There's peace. But that'll be next week. Let's bow our heads now in prayer and seek the Lord's face together. Lord, we believe we have come to the throne of grace. And we believe that Thou art far more ready to give grace than we are to ask for it. But in Jesus' name, we pray that even through the preaching of Thy Word this day, there will be grace imparted to our souls. And we will live as a gracious people. We will live under that constant influence of Thy grace. Seal this Word to our souls now, that our lives might bring glory and honor to Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen and amen.